The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Today's passage comes from Genesis 49, 1-12, and 22-33. Then Jacob called for his sons and said, "Gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. Turbulent are as the waters, you will no longer excel, for you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch and defiled it. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly. For they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down, like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Not until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk." Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring, whose branches climb over a wall. With bitterness, archers attack him. They shot at him with hostility, but his bow remained steady. His strong arms stayed limber because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of the skies above, blessings of the deep springs below, blessings of the breast and womb. Your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey. In the evening he divides the plunder. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them, giving each the blessing appropriate to him. Then he gave them these instructions: "I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah." When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. This concludes the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Craig. Well, on the back end of that reading, let me just say a few things that may be on your mind. At this point, if you've been following along with us week by week as we've been moving through this sermon series in the book of Genesis, then one thing that may possibly have dawned on you just then when he was reading is that we actually jumped clear over chapter 48. Did you guys catch that? We skipped 48. We went right into chapter 49. And I just want to say that that was no accident. The reason that we did that is because Scott Sodasanti, who is one of our pastoral interns who's spoken here a time or two before. He will be here next Sunday sharing from chapter 48 with us. In fact, at this very moment, he is sharing from chapter 48 in Queechee, Vermont right now. And so, you know, this makes for a really helpful developmental opportunity for him. But beyond that, this actually works out just fine. It works out perfectly. And here's why. So chapter 48 and chapter 49 actually have got a lot in common with one another. They both represent scenes in which Jacob is speaking blessings to his family. So in our chapter here, he's speaking to his 12 sons. But preceding that, in chapter 48, which we'll get to next week with Scott, he's speaking a blessing over Joseph and Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. So based on that parallel, taking these two chapters out of order really isn't too much of a trick. I think the trick for Scott next week, just based on the ending verses that were just read for us, the trick for Scott is that he's going to have to find a way to raise Jacob up from the dead again, which I have every bit of confidence that Scott's going to be able to do that. After all, he's receiving some really good mentoring. Okay, but beyond that, I could imagine that there may be a few other things on your mind after hearing that reading as well. You know, things like how is it that you would consider what Jacob's sharing here with his sons a blessing when Jacob clearly seems to be passing on some bad news to some of his sons here? You know, these sound like curses, some of these things. That could be a bit confusing, right? So that's one thing that might be on your mind. Or here's another one. What in the world is this all about anyway? Talking about turbulent waters, crouching lions and hidden dragons, donkeys tethered to vines, robes washed in the blood of grapes, vipers biting horses, bandits, baby fawns, ravenous wolves. Like, what in the world is this? And you might be thinking, this is one of the reasons why I just really struggle to read the Bible in the first place. It can be so confusing at times. And then closely following that, you might also be wondering, what in the world does... I was coming here because I was hoping to like really make some connections for my life. Like, what in the world does this actually have to do with me? What does this have to do with us? Where's the relevance here? And so just in case you can relate to any of those questions that I just threw out there, let me at least say that we're going to take a stab at trying to answer those questions this morning. But perhaps more importantly, I'd like to also point out that if you're asking these sorts of questions, and I don't mean just this morning, but any time that you're opening up your Bible, if you're asking these kinds of questions, I for one would say that these are actually very good and reasonable questions. Except for maybe the part about the hidden dragons. I don't know if you got caught that or not, but no, really, you know, these are fair questions, because at face value, this passage really, and I can attest to it, I've been trying to spend some time in it, this passage is very confusing. It's hard to make a complete sense of. It's tough to understand how this stuff, you know, could have any sort of inroads into our lives here in 21st century New England. And is a helpful parallel, I'll just add to that, this is actually much of life. This is actually much of the life of faith. A sincere life of faith can sometimes be very confounding. And much of this, the reason for much of this, I think, has to do with what you might call the mystery of providence. And so let me just say, as we come to these last few chapters here in Genesis, we're almost done. As we come to these last few chapters, this theme of providence does persist, and so we need to keep right on wrestling with it to the very end. So, okay, what's the story with this bizarre blessing that we've got here? And like my sermon title indicates, I would say that it's a peculiar poem of providence that almost operates like a synopsis, is like a kind of recapping of this very providential story that we've been following along with for quite some time now, except that it's more than that. It's also very prophetic as well, and you may have picked up on this. So it looks backwards. Jacob's, you know, thinking back on some things that have happened, and it looks forwards as well, and it looks forwards further still. And I don't want to get ahead of myself, but I wanted to point that out. But by way of reminder, as we're delving into this once again, as we're delving into this topic of providence, please allow me to read a very helpful definition. I shared this with you a few weeks back. I'm going to share it again. As one author put it, when I use the word providence, I mean that wonderful, strange, mysterious, unguessable way that Yahweh, speaking of God, has of ruling his world and sustaining his people, and his doing it frequently, over, under, around, through, or in spite of the most common stuff of our lives, or even the bias of our wills. And I think that this is very helpful, because the providence of God is often a mysterious thing to us. It's a strange thing, an unguessable thing, and we might like some mysteries, right? Do you guys like mysteries? I mean, of the Sherlock Holmes variety, maybe, but we don't like mysteries when they involve us, do we? That's something different. You know, not the mysteries that leave us guessing about the affairs of our own lives. Not so much. But here's what I think that we can deduce from that definition that I just read for us, and from the story of Jacob's family that we've been following, that in reality, things are rarely simple. Some things in life can be simple, but life on the whole, our lives on the whole, rarely a simple thing, okay? And God's way of ruling and sustaining our lives, not so simple. Far from simple, maybe. Rather, it's complex, isn't it? It's complicated. It's intricate. As Charles Spurgeon once put it, providence is wonderfully intricate. Ah, you want always to see through providence, do you not? You never will, I assure you. You have not eyes good enough. You want to see what good that affliction was to you? You must believe it. You want to see how it can bring good to the soul? You may be enabled in a little time, but you cannot see it now. You must believe it. Honor God by trusting him, he tells us. And this, of course, comes back to that difficult dichotomy that we were just considering last week together. The transitory and the transcendent. That we're limited. We're limited in so very many ways, but he is without limitation. Right? That we indeed struggle to see and to comprehend, while he is the all-seeing, the all-wise God. And more than that, in Christ, he is the one who has demonstrated to us that he can be trusted. As Spurgeon said. As another author put it, you can believe in providence in either of two ways. Either as thirst believes in the orange, or as the ass believes in the whip. Sounds a little confusing. This is what he means, I think. That we can either be nourished, this is the orange, we can either be nourished by God's providence, we can entrust ourselves to it, or we can see it as something that is cruel, see it as something that is against us, and we can stubbornly fight it every step of the way. And if you have been honestly engaging in a life of faith for any length of time, you likely can identify with this darker response to God's providence. When we're pressed in on, when we're confused, we often assume the worst of one another, of God. Now, I've already made the argument that we're limited, that we can't see and understand things perfectly, but wouldn't it be nice, wouldn't it be wonderful to possess a view of God and a view of his providence at work in the world and in our lives that actually nourished us, that sustained us, that gave life to us when we felt pressed in on and confused. Now, I've already made a reference to this being a poem, okay? And it is. This particular poem that we have here, I think it provides us with a unique opportunity to do just that, to find nourishment within the mysterious providence of God. Yes, it's complex. Yes, it's confusing, no doubt. But as we slow down a little bit, as we slow down and delve into the details of it, it teaches us some things. And I'm referring to this poem here. It teaches us some things about the mystery of providence. I'm hoping it can help us, perhaps, to come to better terms with it, get a better view of it. And so what I would like for us to do is just focus on three things that this poem can teach us about God and his providence, three subjects, I guess you could say. First off, we're going to consider the relationship between providence in grand revelation. Okay, that should make more sense as we go. In other words, what is God's word? What is his way of communicating with us, to us, teach us about himself, teach us about the ways that he engages the world in us? Secondly, we're going to consider the relationship between providence and what I'm going to call Godward responsibility. Godward responsibility. In other words, if he's limited, this is one of these questions that comes up. If he's limited, if he's all-seeing, if he's all-wise and is accomplishing his will in the world and in our lives, then what's left for us to do? Like, why pray may be one way of expressing it. Why should we do that? Why wrestle and strive and work hard in labors of love if in the end his mysterious providence is just going to have its way no matter what? Common question. Third and last, we're going to consider the relationship between providence and what I'm going to call glorious reign, because that's what this is all about, really, I think, isn't it? Like, this is happening. That's happening. Who's in charge around here? Who's reigning over the affairs of my life? Who's reigning over this world? Who can be trusted? And as it relates to that kind of question, there are nuggets of gold in this poem that we've got here, but we've got to get into it. We've got to chip away to find it. We've got to mine it. And so, again, let me just mention those three things again. We're going to be looking at grand revelation, Godward responsibility, and glorious reign. And so I think that it's obvious at this point that we're going deep this morning. These are kind of some lofty things that we're looking at. So please join me in rolling up the sleeves of your mind, or getting on your mental diving gear, whichever you prefer, and to prepare us all the more, please allow me to just pray one more time very quickly. Father, oh, how we need you, Lord. You are our only prayer, as we often sing. And God, I pray that you would be all that we need, that you would open our eyes, as I've already been praying. Be at work among us in this message. There's a lot here. There's a lot to uncover. There's a lot to cover. So please, by your Spirit, help. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so to begin with grand revelation, I feel like I could do a whole message on this first point. I've got like so many things that I'd love to say this morning. I'm going to have to find ways to just chop it down a bit, but grand revelation, which is exactly what we've got here. This is a very unique set of circumstances that we're coming into. I don't know if you noticed, to set the stage, Jacob is clearly on his deathbed here. And then look back with me at verses 1 and 2 just to see how he initiates this whole encounter with his sons. Verse 1, then Jacob called for his sons and said, "Gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel." So he says, gather around, assemble, listen. Listen. And this summoning of his, and this repetition of the appeal for them to listen, is meant to be a clear indicator to his sons and to us, I think, that this is no ordinary huddle that Jacob's pulling together here. And the use of the word listen is actually a common device that you find throughout the Bible. This might make you think of the words of Jesus when he says things like, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you," which is always intended to be kind of like a verbal form of exclamation. And so Jacob is making it very plain to them that this is a grand occasion that is about to take place. And it's not only because these are his parting words, although they are, I think there's more to it than that. It's about the content of the words that he's about to speak and to share. And we know that because of another phrase that Jacob uses here. He says, gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come. And this phrase, in days to come, one scholar pointed out that within the scriptures, this is a phrase that only appears in prophetic contexts. And so Jacob is talking to them as their father, right? He's in the verses to come, he's talking to them about occasions that have happened in the past, things that we know about that we've seen in previous chapters. And yet this is actually something much more than that, more than what you might think of when you think of a blessing, in fact. He isn't simply saying things to them like, I love you, son. May God bless you. May you have a wonderful family. May you have a prosperous life in the years to come, keep your chin up and this sort of thing. No, this is something different than that. Like, once again, this is a bizarre blessing that Jacob is expressing here. He's speaking to them about what will happen in the days to come. He's speaking about the future, right? In other words, he's passing on his deathbed, he's passing on a revelation from God, a grand revelation. And some of these revelations are welcome ones. I think I already said this. Some of them are not. Some of these things are not the sort of thing that you want to hear from your dad as he's on his deathbed. And it's a multifaceted revelation. He speaks to the sons as individuals. We see that. And yet he's actually speaking in great part about the future of the nation of Israel. He's speaking about the future of the tribes that each of these sons will eventually represent. And you actually get clued into this in verse 28 where it says, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is something new, okay? And this is what their father said to them when he blessed them, giving each a blessing appropriate to him, okay? And but there's yet another layer, and we'll see this later on. Jacob is also relaying things to us about a future that far exceeds these 12 sons and the tribes that they will one day represent. There are messianic whisperings within this blessing from Jacob to his sons. And so this is a complex revelation. All right? It's strange. It's mysterious. It's unguessable. It's wonderful, even. But for me, and this is where I might lose some of you, okay? But for me, one of the most interesting things about it is simply the fact that it is a poem, okay? You might not find that as interesting as I do, although I would argue you should, and I'm going to go on to make a case for it. In fact, this is not only a poem. This is the first long poem that we come across in the Bible. But it's by no means the last. Did you know this? Did you know that within the Bible, you know, somewhere between one quarter and one third of the Bible comes to us in the form of poetry? A quarter to a third of it comes to us in the form of poetry. And to help us hopefully experience some of the surprise of that, listen to this reflection from pastor and poet John Piper. Perhaps he can kind of kickstart our poetic interest a bit. He says this, "It has always boggled my mind that so much of the Bible is poetry. God inspired this, and he did not have to do it this way." He goes on to say, "God can raise the dead by any means he pleases. He can waken dull hearts to the reality of his beauty any way he desires. And one of the ways he pleases to do it is by inspiring his spokesman to write poetry." Okay. In other words, Pastor Piper here, he's encouraging us to consider the intentionality of that. The idea behind that. He's encouraging us to ask ourselves the question, within the mysterious providence of God, why would he choose to communicate to us so very frequently through the medium of poetry? In this same article that I stumbled upon where I found that quote, he shares some great thoughts just about the very nature of poetry itself and some of the ways that it has always functioned within humanity, within our shared human limited experience as human beings. He says this in another spot, "Paradoxically, poetry is an expression of the fact that there are great things that are inexpressible. There are experiences that go beyond the ability of language to express them. For the poet, this limitation of language does not produce silence, it produces poetry. Poetry is a kind of verbal resistance to the impenetrability of human experience." I told you we were delving in deep. You guys did roll up your sleeves, right? Were you guys with me still? We're thinking? Okay, I'm going to try to explain this a little bit. I mean, did you get what he was saying here? In other words, poetry is often an attempt to express the inexpressible. And of course, what could possibly be more inspiring and yet impenetrable, harder to put words to than the wonder of God in the mysteries of his providence within the world? And so therefore, it would seem that poetry is a good fit for us transitory folks. It would make sense that God might choose to communicate and reveal things to us in this way. Or how about this? This is a somewhat similar thought, this time from pastor and poet Eugene Peterson. If you don't know who he is, he died almost a year ago, and he was brilliant on this subject. Speaking about the nature of poetry, he said this: poets tell us what our eyes, and by the way, this is on your time of reflection if you wanted to follow along, because it is a deep thought, but he says, poets tell us what our eyes, blurred with too much gawking, in our ears, dulled with too much chatter, miss around and within us. Poets use words to drag us into the depth of reality itself. They do it not by reporting on how life is, but by pulling us into the middle of it. Poetry grabs for the jugular. Far from being cosmetic language, it is intestinal. It is root language. Poetry doesn't so much tell us something we never knew as bring into recognition what is latent, forgotten, overlooked, or suppressed. In other words, poetry tends to express things in ways that we're unfamiliar with, you know, in ways that are kind of outside our ordinary reality, in such a way that it forces us to do what? If you really want to understand poetry, what do you got to do? You got to slow down a little bit. You got to scratch your head a little bit. You got to squint at the page until hopefully what's being expressed suddenly splashes you in the face with the reality of reality. And get this, poetry, if you're a fan of poetry, you know this. Poetry has almost always functioned in the world in this same kind of way. It has always functioned in a provocative sort of way in all cultures throughout all time, to try to get us to lean in and to stop and to consider the reality of reality. In fact, if you think about it, right here, what we've got right here, this is one of the places where it got its start. This is one of the places where it originated, because right here, what we got here, this is an ancient poem. One commentator said this: there is universal agreement that here, this with this poem, we are dealing with one of the oldest parts of the Bible. Because the idea is that Moses, who authored the book of Genesis, he would have somehow acquired this poem and then inserted it into his history that we've got here. Why? Well, because this, what we've got here, preceded him. It came before him. Another commentator said this: the poetic beauty and power of Jacob's Testament cannot be separated from its lofty antique style, its archaic grammatical forms and strange turns of syntax, its rare poetic terms, its animal and vegetal imagery. And he says, the antiquity of the poem, he's trying to help us to see just how ancient this thing is. The antiquity of the poem means that there are words, phrases, and occasionally whole clauses that are not very well understood. In other words, this sucker is old that we've got here. This poem made trouble for translators. Translators had a hard time carrying this over into the English language or other languages for that matter, because it's so ancient. This is deeply intricate stuff. It's complex. It's mysterious. And yet it's God's grand revelation to us. It is. And so what do we need to do? What do we always need to do with God's word? Poetry or not, we need to slow down with it. We need to scratch our heads over it. We need to squint at it and seek to uncover the reality of reality that's within it. And this is always the case with God's word. What is he trying to do? What is God trying to do? He's trying to awaken intrigue in us, not revolt us. It should cause us to roll up our sleeves. It should cause us to dive in. Like the psalmist, we're meant to say, I rejoice in your word like one who discovers a great treasure. Okay? I could say so much more about this. But this leads us straight into our second point, actually. And so we've just considered the relationship between God's providence and his revelation to us, what I call the grand revelation. And now we're going to consider the relationship between his providence and our responsibility within it, what I'm calling Godward responsibility. So rather than a response of wonder and intrigue, let me verbalize another response to God's providence. And maybe these sorts of thoughts have crossed your own mind at some point. If God is in control of all things, if he's going to go ahead and insert himself where he wants to and when he wants to and in the ways that he wants to, then how much does our involvement really matter? Why should I struggle to understand? Why should I strive to make this or that effort successful? Why should I pray if he's sovereign over all things? Why? In other words, is my involvement meaningful, really? Is my involvement important, really? And believe it or not, I think that we've got good answers here. Okay, just within the story of this family, we've seen that question answered time and time again in both negative ways and positive ways. And that's where this poem actually starts off. So please look back with me at verses 3 through 7. So within this grand revelation, Jacob begins by speaking to his oldest son. We get this: Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength. So he's saying, you're the child of my youth. You know, I was a young buckaroo when I had you, Reuben, okay? And then he says, excelling in honor, excelling in power. In other words, as my oldest, you have held the position of prominence. You're the next in line to take my place as head over this family. And here I am on my deathbed, right? But look what he says next in verse 4. Turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel, for you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. In other words, that honor will no longer be yours. Okay? He's putting the kibosh on that. Why? And I don't know if you're catching this reference. What we find Jacob referring to here, you can find it back in chapter 35 of Genesis. We actually went through this at one point. Jacob had just buried his wife Rachel, and he and his family had just moved and arrived at a new place, a place called Eder. And then we get this very brief statement, and nothing more is said about it. But verse 22 of chapter 35 says this: while Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. He got word of it. He got wind of what his son had done. So Reuben had made a big-time bad choice, and here he's paying for it in a big-time sort of a way. Okay, well, then who will take Reuben's place? He's head of the family. That should be a question we ask. And then we get verses 5 and 6. Jacob speaks to the next in line. He says this: Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. And so he's saying, Simeon and Levi, before you jump to any big ideas here, let me just be clear, the honor won't be fallen to you guys either. And same thing, these guys, you can read about them. If you go back, these guys, they concocted a scheme that led to the massacre and plundering of an entire city, and they flew off the handle. And so Jacob says, ain't no way I'm leaving my legacy in your guys' hands. Ain't happening. And then we get something very interesting beginning in verse 8. Okay, Jacob then turns to Judah and he says this: Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness who dares to rouse him, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Okay, so it appears that Jacob is passing the scepter to Judah. Judah is inheriting the place of honor. And so we should assume, I guess, I mean, let's be reasonable, we should assume that unlike his older brothers, that he must have lived honorably, right? If those guys got ditched. But that's not the case at all, actually, if you know the story. That's not the case at all. And you can go read chapter 38 to find out more about Judah, to find out more about his crookedness, to find out more about all of his sexual escapades. But beyond that, think about this. Judah was the one who, after he and his brothers had beat Joseph up by that well and ripped his cloak off of him, he was the one who said, hey, brothers, we should kill him. No, we shouldn't kill him, is what he said. We shouldn't kill him. Instead, we could stand and make a few bucks off of this guy. How about we sell him to the highest bidder? And remember, Jacob's saying this blessing. This was Jacob's favorite son, Joseph, we're talking about. So how does that work? How is this making any sense to us? It doesn't make any sense, I guess, right? God's going to do what he's going to do. Our involvement has no real meaning at all. The way that we act, it makes no difference. But wait a minute. Remember what we said back there. What do we need to do? Let's slow down, right? Let's slow down. Let's scratch our head about this a little bit. Let's squint. What set Judah apart from his brothers? What set Judah apart from his brothers? And if you'll recall, it was Judah who stood up and took the lead among his brothers in the land of Egypt, right? He led the way. How did he do it, though? How did he do it? And if you'll recall, he did it by taking responsibility, taking Godward responsibility. He took responsibility for Benjamin. You remember this? He's the one who said, "Dad, let me take him. Anything happens to him, I'm fully responsible. It can be on my head," right? And then, when everything went wrong in Egypt, and Benjamin's life was in danger, it was Judah who stepped up and intervened. It was Judah who humbled himself before Joseph and said, "What can we possibly say? God has uncovered our guilt. We're guilty. I'm guilty." And then in a moment of desperation, he said, "Joseph, please," he didn't call him Joseph, he didn't know it was Joseph, but speaking to Joseph, he said, "Please don't take this out on Benjamin. Take it out on me. Take me. Take me instead. Let me be his substitute." In other words, what set Judah apart from his brothers, really? What did it? And it was repentance and grace. I mean, it's the only thing that we can point to. He took ownership for his sin, and he threw himself into the hands of God. Judah was clearly operating out of God's grace. So, important question, who's responsible here? Who's responsible? Judah or God? And the answer is yes, right? Who's responsible, Judah or God? The answer is yes. Or what about Jacob? Let me just give another example from this family. Do you remember Jacob's wrestling match with God? God picked a fight with him, and Jacob fought back. He said, "I won't let you go until you bless me." And so God blessed him. He gave him a new name, right? What was his new name? His new name was Israel. Why did he name him Israel? Well, he told us why. He said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with man and overcome." So again, which is it? Who's responsible here? Is it God who picked the fight? Or is it Jacob who prevailed with God? And again, the answer is yes. It's both. And this was, think about this. This was the name, Israel. This was the name that God gave to his people on the whole. And so clearly this is a significant point. So, does our involvement matter within the mystery of God's providence? Should we pray? Should we strive with him? Should we be a people who are marked by repentance and grace? Those who are quick to take ownership. Those who are quick to lay down their lives for others. Those who are quick to wrestle with God and say, "I won't let you go." And of course, the answer is yes, right? We should embrace the mystery. And so we've considered the grand revelation. We've considered Godward responsibility. Now, lastly, glorious reign. Did you notice, this is an interesting thing, did you notice Jacob's little insertion in the middle of this blessing, in the middle of this poem? So think about it. Here he is. He's a dying man, right? He's speaking his last will and testament. He's about to pull his feet into bed and die. And so right in the middle of him expressing this divine revelation, I'm looking at verse 18, he very rightly says, "I look for your deliverance, Lord." It's kind of a strange little insertion, but there it is. Or as it's rendered in the ESV, "I wait for your salvation, O Lord." And meanwhile, perhaps without even recognizing it, Jacob has already expressed a grand revelation about the promised deliverer, the one who would one day bless all the nations. We've been talking about this promise for a long time. And it comes in his statement to Judah here. But before we look at that, I had not said anything yet about Jacob's words to Joseph yet, and so quickly, let me just say this much. All along, if you've been paying attention, in multiple ways, Joseph has served as a foreshadowing of what is to come. He's been a picture of the coming Messiah. And even here in these last statements from Jacob to Joseph, we see him continuing to play that same role. We get an allusion to Christ in much of these statements that Jacob makes. Look with me at verse 23. Jacob says to Joseph, "With bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility." Just think about what this might remind us of. "But his bow remained steady. His strong arms stayed limber. Because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of the skies above, blessings of the deep springs below, blessings of the breast and womb, your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills." So Joseph continually serves this role as this very vivid picture of Christ to us. But coming back to Judah again, rather than Judah serving as a foreshadowing of the future, I think that what we need to see here is that Judah is the future. Judah is the future. Look back at verse 9. In other words, the future will come through him. The future will come through Judah's line. Verse 9, "You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his." Okay? Judah is being referred to as a lion here. We need to note that. And we're told that his rule won't end until what? Until he to whom it belongs shall come. And speaking of the revelation, the relationship rather between God's providence and his grand revelation, we hear something just like this in another part of God's word. And this takes place, I'm going to read you something from Ezekiel chapter 21. This takes place at a time when the rule of the tribe of Judah is in great jeopardy. It's failing because of the sins of others, and God is about to pronounce judgment. And God says this in verse 27 of Ezekiel 21, "A ruin, 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 I will make it. This also shall not be until he comes, the one to whom judgment belongs, and I will give it to him." Very similar to what we've got in this poem. And this is who are we speaking about? Well, this is the one who is referred to as the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. I don't know if you've heard this phrase before. We find it later in the last book of the Bible in the Old Testament. Just in closing, I'm going to just read this passage to us from Revelation. And it's interesting. This is if you think about Revelation, I don't know if you can call it poetry or not, but it's very poetic. Its language is very vivid, very provocative. It serves very, very much the kinds of functions that I was referring to poetry functioning as earlier. But this is Revelation chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. This is a heavenly vision from John. "Then I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept," John says. "I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah.'" Wow, right? This is the grand revelation. "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then, here's the irony, "Then I saw a lamb." So we're getting a lot of this animal metaphor like we get in our passage. "Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne." And then if you jump down to verse 9, we hear a song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. There's the blessings to all the nations, right? You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And so, to conclude our message, you know, this idea of glorious reign is we find ourselves perplexed, as we even consider the mystery of the providence of God and we find ourselves troubled by it, I think that we need to take ourselves, you know, we need to slow down. We need to scratch our heads over a passage like this. We need to get a future vision of what these mysteries are all leading towards. What is this all about? It's about this one. It's about the Lion of the tribe of Judah who made himself to be a lamb who was slain. Why? That with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. He gave himself for us. The wonder of the gospel, it's through the whole grand revelation of the scriptures from front to back. We find it at each turn. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for this word. What a marvelous passage. What a confounding passage even. And God, I pray that you would take my confounding words that I shared with these folks who listened very patiently. I pray that you would take my mixed up confounding words and that you would shake them out. That you would sift them and that you would allow for them to glean this wonderful, rich gospel narrative for themselves. And God, I pray that you would lead on in our service by your providence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.